About now. There we go. Thank you to both Dr. Beakey and to Reverend Elzout for that prayer and that introduction. We will get right to it. In my first message last night, I began defending the thesis that the Christian's obedience to the law, which is produced by genuine, spirit-wrought gospel grace, is obedience that is rendered freely and cheerfully, and not begrudgingly. And I've drawn that language from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which of course drew their language from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19 and section 7, which says that the uses of the law for the believer are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. In the miracle of regeneration, God grants us new life. He breathes spiritual life into us and writes the law on our heart, so that as the psalmist exclaimed so often throughout Psalm 119, it is our delight to do the will of God. So that our wills, subdued and enabled by the Spirit of God, obey the law of God freely and cheerfully. Last night, I argued that in fact there is no such thing as begrudging obedience. The very nature of Christian obedience requires it to be free and cheerful. And that's because there is no such thing as obedience that bypasses or is indifferent to the heart. And that is especially clear when we consider that God commands not only our minds to understand our duty and our wills to perform our duty, but that he also commands our affections to feel certain ways as we carry out our duty. Indeed, that God-honoring affections are our duty. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. We are commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord, Psalm 37:4. And to be glad in the Lord, Psalm 32:11. We're commanded not to covet, but to be content with what we have. We're commanded to be tender-hearted as we forgive as we've been forgiven. We're commanded to feel hope in God. We're commanded to feel compassion for others, to feel gratitude to God, to feel peace rather than anxiety, even in the midst of trying circumstances. We're commanded to feel brokenness and contrition over our sin, to feel cheerful as we show mercy and meet the needs of the saints. And we could go on and on. The Word of God issues commands that cover the full range of human emotions. And so, as I said, the common counsel, just do your duty and the feelings will follow, is a confused piece of advice. Because delight and contentment and compassion and brokenness and cheerfulness, all of that is our duty. God-honoring affections are not merely the icing on the cake of our sanctification, as if we could say, well, it would be great if we could always feel joyful and cheerful in our obedience, but what really matters is whether or not we do our duty. Well, no, that would be like saying, it would be great if I could always love mercy, but what really matters is whether or not I do justly. Or it would be great if pastors could shepherd the flock of God willingly and eagerly, but what really matters is that pastors shepherd the flock of God. Scripture just doesn't allow us to bifurcate the heart from the hands. And so, as again I said yesterday, we do a disservice to the people of God, and we do a disservice to our own hearts if we lead one another to believe that we are making progress in sanctification so long as we are performing external duties, even if our hearts and our affections are all the while contrary to our actions. We've not been commanded merely to perform righteousness, but to love and desire righteousness. We've been commanded not merely to obey the law, but to obey the law freely and cheerfully. And so I say the Christian's obedience to the law, which is produced by genuine, spirit-wrought gospel grace, is obedience that is rendered freely and cheerfully. And to illustrate the truth of that principle, we have zeroed in on one aspect of Christian obedience, namely Christian generosity. And we've turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 to do so, where in this final section of a two-chapter excursus on the offering that Paul is taking up for the saints in Jerusalem, in verses 6 to 15, he reflects on how generous giving, which is to say, how obedience to the law of Christ with respect to generosity, brings blessings on those who give and glory and honor to God. And I'll read our text once again, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 15. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, I observed last night that in these verses we see six motives for free and cheerful obedience to God's law concerning generosity. Six enticements or incentives to give freely, generously, joyfully, and from the heart. And though these motives are principally and specifically concerned with generosity, they are applicable to all other aspects of Christian obedience as well. And so what Paul says here in particular about generosity applies to all aspects of Christian obedience more generally. And so in the language of our conference theme, once again, this text outlines six gracious motives for obedience to the law of Christ. And if, as I say, there is no true obedience that is not free and cheerful, we need to be motivated to free and cheerful obedience. We need to be strengthened and fueled and empowered for such obedience. Otherwise, we come short of pleasing our great God and Savior. And here are six motives that stir us up, six gracious motives for obedience to the law of Christ. And the first one we saw last night from verse 6, the first motive is the promise of God's reward. Verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Paul is saying, don't rob yourselves of the blessings of a plentiful harvest by sowing sparingly. Instead, enjoy the harvest that is to come by sowing bountifully. He is motivating them to obedience by a promise, the promise of a bountiful reward. And so that flies in the face of conventional Christian reasoning about sanctification in some circles, which says that while it may very well be that God kindly rewards those who obey, the reward should never be the motive of your obedience. That would be to operate from a fundamental principle of fleshly self-interest, of selfishness. You should be motivated to virtue simply because it is virtuous. But that is simply not how we see the New Testament exhort to obedience. It would make absolutely no sense for Jesus to say, love your enemies and your reward will be great, if he thought that desiring a reward would ruin the morality of loving your enemies. And so again, here in 2 Corinthians 9, it would make no sense for Paul to remind the Corinthians that bountiful sowing yields a bountiful harvest if he didn't intend the prospect of a bountiful harvest to motivate bountiful sowing. And while that applies to the obedience of Christian giving, the reward that we are promised for obedience in general is told to us in John chapter 14 and verse 21, that the obedient one, the one that has my commandments and keeps them, my Father will love him, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him, Jesus says. Keeping Christ's commandments, obedience to the law of Christ, results in further manifestation of the Savior to the eyes of our hearts. It results in greater apprehension of the glory of his attributes, a sweeter satisfaction of his beauty, a more intimate fellowship with our greatest friend. And so this teaches us, as I said yesterday, to fight sin not by snuffing out the God-given desire for delight and satisfaction, but by pursuing our delight and satisfaction in our great reward, in the superior pleasure of seeing and knowing more of Christ. Knowing that when I obey, I get to have greater manifestation of Christ to my heart. And that is more surpassingly valuable, more supremely pleasant to me than any sin, than any false pleasure of sin. And then the commandments of the law cease to be burdensome. Obedience ceases to be a drudgery. It becomes a means by which I get at my greatest joy. When that happens, the Spirit of Christ is subduing and enabling your will to do freely and cheerfully what the law requires to be done. Now, a second motive for joyful obedience comes in verse 7. Not only ought we to be enticed by the promise of God's reward, we ought to be motivated to generosity and to all other obedience by considering the prospect of God's pleasure. Number 2, the prospect of God's pleasure. Verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Here we see the voluntariness of genuine generosity, of genuine obedience. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. This is not something that has been foisted upon you. This is not something that you have to be manipulated into doing. You give what you yourself as an individual steward before God have decided to give. Grace produced giving is never done, look at the text, grudgingly or of necessity, but rather it is to be done cheerfully. The word grudgingly translates the Greek phrase not out of sorrow or not out of grief. Giving is not to be a grievous experience. The kind of generosity that is genuinely produced by God's grace in the heart of the believer is not such that you mourn over what you're losing or what you're missing out on by giving this money to your brothers and sisters in Christ rather than spending it on yourself. To give grudgingly is to give, but it is to not like giving. It's burdensome to you. It's depressing. It's grievous. God says that's not the kind of giving he receives or blesses. It's not the kind of obedience in general that he receives or blesses. Neither is it done of necessity, the text says, or under compulsion. That is to say, as a result of external coercion. You are not to give, you are not to obey out of internal sorrow or external pressure. Not because a pastor or a leader is leaning on your emotions and guilting you into giving. Not because you see other people giving and you don't want people to think poorly of you, so you give in order to save face with others. Giving is to be done neither grudgingly nor guiltily. Well, how's it to be done then, if not grudgingly or guiltily? Answer, gladly. It's to be done gladly. Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. We are to give cheerfully, joyfully. The Greek term is hilaros, from which we get our English word hilarious. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to be laughing hysterically as the offering plate passes by. But it does mean that we ought to be driven to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ by an indomitable, grace-produced joy in Jesus that severs our heart's attachment to money and to the things that money can buy, and therefore frees us to be sacrificially generous. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, you can turn back there in your Bibles. Paul tells us that it was the Macedonians' abundance of joy that abounded unto the riches of their liberality, even while they were in the midst of a great affliction and deep poverty. Chapter 8, verse 4, it says, they begged Paul with much entreaty to be granted the favor of this fellowship of ministering to the saints. The Corinthians were cheerful givers, not grudging givers, not guilty givers, but glad givers, because they had realized that there was more of the glory of Jesus to be enjoyed on the path of sacrificial, generous giving. And their joy in Him severed the root of their joy in money, or in the joy in the things or pleasant circumstances that money could provide, and it made them cheerful givers. They recognized that in giving generously, they could magnify the generous grace that they themselves had been shown by God in Christ. And the same ought to be true of us, friends, with all aspects of obedience. We are not to obey God's law grudgingly or guiltily, but gladly, because we realize that there is more of the glory of Jesus to be enjoyed on the path of obedience to His law than on the path of disobedience and sin. That our joy in Him would sever the root of our joy in sin and make us cheerful obeyers. We are not to be those whose hearts are so tight-fisted and stingy that obedience to God's commandments has to be wrung from us by compulsion. We are the beneficiaries of the marvelous grace of God, which has redeemed us from the curse of sin and death, which has rescued us from the futility of a life in sin, which has cleansed our conscience and freed us to walk in the newness of life. We are those to whom Christ our Lord is to be so precious that whatever command He issues is to be our eager delight to obey. In Exodus chapter 35, Moses solicits from the Israelites an offering for the construction of the tabernacle. And the way he solicits it is to say, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring an offering. And you say, well, Moses was a novice fundraiser. Moses, you don't tell people to give whatever their heart stirs them to give. You command them to dig deep. You lay the guilt on thick to squeeze out every last drop from them. But what happened? Exodus 35:22, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. See, they gave not grudgingly or of necessity, but freely and cheerfully. They kept bringing their offerings every morning, Exodus 36:3, so that Moses eventually had to issue a command for them to stop giving. That's the picture of obedience to the law that has been produced by the grace of regeneration. It is not, oh, I love this sin, and I hate the idea of following Christ in obedience in this way that He asks me to. Oh, everything in me loves the idea of disobedience right now, but no, Christ is my King, so I guess I'll have to muscle it down and do my duty. That is not the picture that we get in Exodus 35. It's not the picture we get in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. That is not obedience. However, externally you may be conforming to outward commandments, that falls short of the obedience that God requires of you. Obedience is, does my God, my great Savior and my Redeemer, my delight and my reward, does He require something from me as His child? My sinful flesh may initially recoil, but I know that He commands me for my good. I know that obedience means greater intimacy with Him. I know this will bring Him honor and glory. So what a joy then it will be for me to follow after Him in obedience. And that really leads into the motive that Paul gives for obeying this way. Look again at verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We give cheerfully because we are motivated by the prospect of God's pleasure. Because God loves cheerful givers. And as those who love God because He first loved us, because we have been redeemed and forgiven and justified and adopted and sanctified by Him, therefore, we always have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We are always preoccupied with blessing the heart of the one who has so blessed us, bringing a smile to the face of our great God and Savior. God has a peculiar delight, a special affection for those of His people who, in obedience to His word, are cheerful givers. Because in such people, He beholds the beauty of His own grace reflected back to Him. What do I mean? Well, God Himself is a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver because He Himself is a cheerful giver. God loves holiness because He Himself is the fountain of all holiness. And He delights to see the image of His own grace and goodness reflected back to Him in the image and in the obedience of His people. Obedience which He Himself has granted to them and has worked in them. And I don't know about you, but with all my heart, I want to know that peculiar delight and affection of my God. I want to be so conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ that when the Father looks at me, He sees the fingerprints of His own grace in my life. And because He sees so much of Himself, He might look upon me with a special love and pleasure. How far I have to go. But by grace. But could there be any greater privilege than being the special object of the love and pleasure of God? The God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. If there could be no greater privilege than being loved this way, and God loves a cheerful giver, then how free and how cheerful must be our obedience? Calvin says, free affection is the foundation and beginning of duly obeying the law. For what is drawn forth by constraint or servile fear cannot please God. Free affection is the foundation and beginning of duly obeying the law. For what is drawn forth by constraint or servile fear cannot please God. And so we are to be motivated to joyful, free, cheerful obedience by considering the promise of God's reward and the prospect of God's pleasure. There's a third motive for joyful generosity in this passage, and that is, number three, the power of God's grace. The power of God's grace. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remains forever." And here again, it's as if Paul anticipates the questions and objections. Paul, I've heard you outline the standard of Christian generosity. I've understood that it is to come from open-hearted, bountiful, free, and voluntary, cheerful, a cheerful disposition of sacrificial generosity.
I recognize that if God is going to accept my obedience, then it cannot be done grudgingly or under compulsion. That I can't mock God. I can't fool Him into accepting the offerings of my hands unless He has first received the offering of my heart. And with everything in my inner man, I want to become that kind of bountiful, generous giver. That free and cheerful obeyer that you call us to be. But Paul, I see a different law at work in my remaining sin. I see a different principle waging war against those holy desires. I look into my heart and I recognize the impulses of the self-centered, self-indulgent, self-interest of a sinful man. I recognize the indifference to the needs of my brothers and sisters. I recognize the preference of my own comfort and ease and security at their expense. I still sense the allure of sin. And Paul's response to those questions and those objections is to say, oh, my dear friends, God is able. God is able. He grounds everything that He's called us to in the power of God to provide by grace that which He requires of us. You say, but my heart is so narrow and stingy and tight-fisted. God is able, by the power of divine grace, to open your heart and to cause it to flower with an abundance of generosity. You say, but I worry about the circumstances that I might find myself in as a result. God is able to provide all the sustenance you need in order to continue to be radically generous. Really? He's able to change my heart. He's able to order my circumstances. Yes, my friend, He is able. The one who called the world into existence by the breath of His own mouth. The one who brought an heir from the loins of a 99-year-old man and the womb of a 90-year-old woman. The one who delivered a nation of slaves from the world's greatest superpower. The one who made a virgin bear a child. The one who united deity and humanity in a single person. The one who crushed the power of sin and death by bearing sin and by succumbing to death. He is able. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. He is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones. He is able to take the wicked and stony hearts of sinners and recreate them and turn haters of God into worshipers of God. He's able to take tight-fisted, selfish, narrow-hearted misers and make them into lavish and generous givers. And He is able to so govern the affairs of men by His providence that His people who trust and obey Him will never lack what is necessary to go on being generous. You say, how able? Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Paul is just straining to adequately capture the limitlessness of the power of God's grace. And all he can do is keep repeating the word all 5 times in this one verse. So that it's literally God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, that is circumstances, always at all times, you will have all sufficiency for all good works. What's missing there? What dimension of reality remains uncovered by the immeasurable power of God's grace? Not a one. You say, okay, but has he ever done it before? Verse 9. As it is written in Psalm 112, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. The man to whom God has made all grace abound, who always has all sufficiency in everything, has an abundance for every good deed. So that his righteousness, the practical, lived out obedience that manifests itself in generous giving in particular and in free and cheerful obedience in general to every other of Christ's commands, that man, his righteousness endures forever. Dear people, do you need motivation for joyful, cheerful obedience? Look not to your own efforts. Look not to your own resources. Trust in the power of God's grace at work in you, for He is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you abound in every good work, even the good work of free and cheerful obedience. And you know what? He's not only able to make all grace abound to you, He's willing to do it. And He's not only willing to do it, He promises to do it. And that's our fourth motive. The promise of God's reward, the prospect of God's pleasure, the power of God's grace, and now the pledge of God's willingness. The pledge of God's willingness. And I beg your indulgence to read the NASB here, which I think captures the sense a bit better. Verses 10 and 11 say, "Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality." Now, I'll only give a brief comment here, both for the sake of time and because verses 10 and 11 are basically a restatement of verses 8 and 9. The difference is verses 8 and 9 speak of God's power to provide the needs for the needs of the generous, and verses 10 and 11 speak of His pledge to do so. God's measureless ability to give grace wouldn't mean anything unless He was also willing to exert that ability to bless His people. And here we are assured that He is both able and willing. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It falls to us simply to believe that He will do what He has pledged to do. And we have good reason to believe His pledge, because He is able to perform what He promises. In fact, that's how Scripture defines the faith of Abraham, by which God reckoned him to be righteous. In Romans 4, 19 to 21, it says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." And if we are going to be generous, and if we are going to become experimentally acquainted with the grace of God that works obedience into the hearts and hands of sinners, we must have the faith of Abraham. We must trust. We must be fully assured that what God has promised, He is able also to perform. We say we believe His power and promise to forgive us our sins and to deliver us from death and judgment into the blessings of heaven. Do we believe then in His power and promise to sanctify us and conform us into His own image here and now, to make us into cheerful givers like He is, to make us love holiness and righteousness just as He loves holiness and righteousness? Not just to conform us outwardly to an external standard so that we go about all our days as hypocrites, begrudgingly bending our wills to do duties that we have no heart to perform. But no, to transform us inwardly so that we delight in the law of the Lord, so that we become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we have been committed. Some of you say, "Could that really be me? Could I love obedience and not just do it because I know that I ought to? Could I really find His commandments to not be burdensome?" And I say, dear friend, trust the pledge of God's willingness. He has promised to do so. He gives the grace to do what He requires. Your God is both able and willing to work it in you. Pray for it and trust Him. Well, a fifth motive for free and cheerful obedience comes in verses 11 to 13. And that is, number 5, the praise of God's name. the praise of God's name. Paul writes, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. As much as the Corinthians' ministry to the brethren in Jerusalem was the genuine relief of real needs, the highest good and ultimate effect of their offering is that it is abounding by many thanksgivings to God. When the saints in Jerusalem receive these gifts, they're not only going to rejoice that they now can put food on the table and clothes on their backs. They're going to recognize that God himself is their ultimate benefactor. That every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And they're going to praise his name and give thanks to him. Lord, thank you for working it into the hearts of your people to supply these needs for here, this congregation of your people. This very practical, experimental proof of the grace of God at work in the hearts of the Corinthians is going to cause the Jewish Christians to glorify God for their subjection to the gospel. When the saints in Jerusalem hear that the grace of God has so worked in the hearts of Gentile pagans, formerly pagans, as to overwhelm them with the grace of the gospel, so as to open their hearts and open their purse strings for Jews that they had never met before in their life, well, they're going to break out in praise of God's name. Just as they did in Acts 11:18 when they heard that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, they'll hear now that the Holy Spirit that they had received had so worked in these Gentiles unto such sacrificial generosity. And they're going to conclude that these Gentiles' confession of faith in the gospel is genuine. And they're going to glorify the name of Almighty God who saves even rank pagans and causes them to walk in obedience to Christ. Look at the kindness of God from Gentiles. But here's the key. Not just cause them to walk in obedience to Christ. Not obedience the way that many conceive of it. But free and cheerful obedience. What if, as Paul delivers this offering, what if he tells the Jerusalem church, yeah, and you know, it was like pulling teeth to get this money out of those Gentiles. And they say, wait, what? You mean they didn't want to give? And Paul says, well, no. I mean, they eventually gave because they knew that it was their Christian duty to meet the needs of the saints, but it took some doing. What happens? Surely the Jewish believers praise God for his provision. But suddenly, the work of the Gentiles' generosity seems much less supernatural now. It seems much less dependent on the grace of God. Why? Because anyone can muscle up the willpower to do the right thing. But to want to do the right thing, to be eager to endure personal hardship in order to meet the needs of others, to delight in parting with your resources to serve your brothers and sisters, that is a work that only God can accomplish in the heart. And so it brings praise to God. God's name is lifted up. He is exalted as a mighty Savior who transforms hearts of stone into hearts pulsing and throbbing with spiritual life. His glory is shown to be so satisfying that a glimpse of him is compelling enough to subdue sin and to make naturally selfish, tight-fisted sinners cheerfully bring themselves into hardship in order to serve the brethren. What kind of God motivates that kind of obedience? People are going to say, how beautiful, how lovely, how satisfying, how glorious, how worthy their God must be to them for these people to consider obedience to him to be more valuable than their own fleshly comfort, than their own fleshly desires. And friend, if you're a Christian, If you have the divine life flowing through your spiritual veins at all, you love that. You love to hear about God's name being magnified. You love to hear about His glory being exalted. Him being made to look so big and worthy and supreme and valuable and satisfying. That's what it means to be saved. I mean, to be freed from the bondage of seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in sin and in self. And to find all your satisfaction in the magnification of the glory of God instead. To be a Christian is to love more than anything when God's glory is worshipped and treasured by others in a way that He is worthy of. And if God does not love a disinterested giver, but a cheerful giver, if the beneficiaries of your free and cheerful obedience see how glad God has made you and they glorify God because of it, if you love God's glory, you will obey freely and cheerfully. You will be motivated by the praise of God's name to put His sanctifying glory on display by living in a way that is consistent with the law of God being written on your heart and not just imposed upon you from without, but being worked in you by the work of the Spirit of God Himself. If you love the glory of God magnified, and God is magnified by free and cheerful obedience, brothers and sisters, can you be motivated to free and cheerful obedience? Well, there's a sixth motive that Paul gives for joyful generosity, for free and cheerful obedience. Sixth motive in this text. We're to be motivated not only by the promise of God's reward, by the prospect of God's pleasure, by the power of God's grace, the pledge of God's willingness and the praise of God's name, but also, number six, by the partnership of God's people. By the partnership of God's people. In verse 14. Paul says, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. See, when Jewish Christians see the grace of God at work in the Gentile Christians' hearts by their free and cheerful and joyful generosity, that grace will not only compel praise to God, but it will engender affection for the brethren in whom that grace has worked. There is a deeper spiritual communion that unites the hearts of the recipients of the grace of God to other recipients of the grace of God so that they pray for and long after one another. And we know what that's like, don't we? When we get to see the grace of God at work in the lives of our brethren, the grace of God in our hearts answers to the grace of God in their hearts, and we're knit together in that like-mindedness and common affection. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. But once again, if we have that sense that some act of goodness toward us was motivated not by the freedom and cheerfulness of a willing heart, but by a mere sense of outward duty, regardless of how they felt about it, the opposite is true, isn't it? In fact, we don't like people, do we, who are kind to us for no other reason than that they feel that they're supposed to be. We like people and we want to be the kind of people who love to be kind. And John Piper's Valentine's Day Roses illustration of this is just classic. I mention it only to give credit. But husband comes home with roses for Valentine's Day. The wife says, oh, honey, they're beautiful. You shouldn't have. And he says, yes, I should. It's my husbandly duty to get you roses. You know, duck, right? Your wife isn't honored by that. Ladies, you're not honored by that. But if the husband says, oh, just seeing your eyes light up and the smile on your face makes it a delight for me to get these for you. What happens? The wife is honored by that. She doesn't accuse the husband of being selfish. Stop just getting me roses because you delight in it. One writer puts it this way. The mere suspicion that what seemed an act of spontaneous friendliness or generosity was really done as nothing more than a duty subtly poisons that act. That's true. If a wife thinks her husband brought her flowers for no other reason than he felt obliged to, and that it wasn't a free act of delightful kindness, she's dishonored by that act. If poor believers think their brethren sent them an offering begrudgingly and that they found no joy in giving of their resources to meet their needs, that gift is poisoned in some measure. And the same is true of our obedience to God. We don't honor Him. We don't magnify His sweetness and His delightfulness when we obey Him, quote unquote, begrudgingly out of mere duty, absent the freedom and the cheerfulness that marks the regenerate heart, that doesn't find the commandments of God burdensome, but that delights in the law of the Lord. We say, God, you're not so satisfying. You're not so wonderful as to engender, as to draw out from my heart free and willing obedience. And it's a dishonor. The same writer I just quoted before says, a perfect man would never act from a sense of mere duty. What a statement. A perfect man would never act from a sense of mere duty. And the word mere is important there. What's the following sentence? He'd always want the right thing more than the wrong one. The perfect man would want the right thing more than the wrong one. That's exactly right. And God is not honored by the kind of moralistic externalism that grits one's teeth and grinds out external duties, all the while grumbling and finding his service to be a grief. No, he's honored by the free and cheerful obedience that finds one's duty to be a delight. And that requires his grace. And therefore, that attracts godly affection and the earnest prayers of fellow believers. So where does this leave us? It leaves us affirming the thesis that the Christian's obedience to the law, which is produced by genuine, spirit-wrought gospel grace, is obedience that is rendered freely and cheerfully and not begrudgingly. It leaves us confessing that begrudging obedience is disobedience, that the very nature of Christian obedience requires that it be free and cheerful. It leaves us declaring that the law of God is the delight of the child of God. And I want to be careful to say that I am not saying, I don't want you to hear me saying, that when you don't feel like obeying, you should just wait until you do feel like it so that you're not acting hypocritically. You know, if you can't give cheerfully, don't give at all until you can give cheerfully. No, that is not what I'm saying. Absolutely not. It is never okay to not obey God. There is no reason to compound your disobedience by neglecting external commands because you've already disobeyed internal commands. What I'm saying is, in the truest sense, this raises the bar. In the truest sense, you haven't obeyed until you've felt like it, because God commands us to obey freely and cheerfully. So yes, do your duty to give, even if you can't do it cheerfully. Do your duty to serve, even if your heart is unwilling. Christ is your Lord and your King, and you owe Him submissive obedience. But as you perform your external duty out of submission, don't think you've obeyed and pat yourself on the back because you've kept external commandments begrudgingly. Recognize that sanctification is a matter of the heart, most fundamentally. And repent of your failure to perform your internal duty as well. God, thank you for the grace to just muscle this external duty down. But Lord, please forgive me that my heart is backward and is unwilling to do what I know you tell me is for my greatest good and your glory. Even in the act of your non-cheerful giving, confess your lack of joy and cheerfulness as sin and ask God to give you the heart to do all of your duty with joy as you have been commanded and as God has provided for you in Christ and in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Where does this all leave Paul? Well, after enumerating all these manifold blessings of grace-produced, gospel-shaped giving, all the blessings of free and cheerful obedience to the law of God, the promise of God's reward, the prospect of God's pleasure, the power of God's grace, the pledge of God's willingness, the praise of God's name, and the partnership of God's people. After all of that, Paul bursts out in exclamation and praise to God in verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." All this talk about the blessedness of giving, the blessedness of obedience, the grace of God delightfully compelling sinners to obey freely out of willing hearts, which magnifies the glory of God in the sight of men. That leads Paul's own heart to burst forth in thanksgiving to God for the supreme fountainhead of all grace, for the gift that inspires all other gifts and empowers all obedience, the Father's indescribable gift of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to guilty sinners in need of a Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Paul says that gift is indescribable. Human language is not able to capture the glory and the beauty of eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, taking on the nature and the infirmity of man, all because we needed a Savior from sin who was both God and man. Fully and truly man, and so able to stand in man's place, to pay man's penalty and accomplish man's righteousness. Fully and truly God, so as to be able to bear the wrath of God without being utterly destroyed, and to be possessed of an infinite merit to bestow on innumerable sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. And then to take those sinners and perform in them the spiritual heart surgery of regeneration, whereby he takes those wicked, stony hearts, recreates them, gives them new hearts, sensible of divine things, turns haters of God into delightful and eager worshipers of God, transforming their minds and their affections and their wills, so that our fleshly rebellion against his commandments is conquered, so that now the law that once condemned us under its burden is our delight and our reward, so that now we obey freely and cheerfully as sons, and not merely dutifully and begrudgingly as if we were merely slaves. Paul says that gift is indescribable. And if you're here this weekend and you're made sensible of the fact that you have never experienced that change of heart that turns duty into delight, if you remain under the burden of the law, I would just urge you to flee to Christ in prayer, to confess the backwardness of your own heart, the sinfulness of your own desires, and to cry out to him for the unspeakable gift of the new birth through Christ. With arms outstretched, he stands ready to receive you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and feast at the banquet table of free and cheerful obedience. And to my brothers and sisters who have been at that table feasting, continue. Push your heart into the grace of that gospel. Step into the reality of the regeneration that has been accomplished for you, and subject your desires to the Scriptures, to the prospect of the love of Christ, to the glory of Christ that you enjoy on the path of obedience and have no hope to enjoy on the path of disobedience. Tune your heart to free and cheerful obedience to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, would you work it in our hearts by your Spirit, unto the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.